This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا فعلمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما يا كريم. My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. You know, it's been a long time since I've taught a Friday night halaqah. I think maybe beginning of March before we moved into this location. And I think this halaqah in particular, Allahu Akbar, it's amazing how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala plans things. Where the plan was to start last Friday. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had another plan where my father, rahimahullah, passed away. And I think there was a divine wisdom behind that, because in the topic of emotional intelligence, as you'll come to see, a lot of it is about understanding your own emotions, how to regulate your emotions, and then understanding how emotions are actually a positive tool for change, or they can be something very, very destructive, as we'll come to see. And I think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed me in that test to learn valuable lessons before I actually embarked upon this journey. You know, the general thought process was I was going to be using this book, With the Heart in Mind by Sheikh Mikael Smith, to talk about emotional intelligence from an Islamic perspective. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided, you know what, it's something that you need to experience firsthand at a much deeper level before you can actually talk about it. So let us start off firstly by discussing what exactly does emotional intelligence mean. From a scientific perspective, you will find very little data that supports that there is actually something called emotional intelligence. Because they look for, you know, substantial evidence that, hey, is there such a thing as emotional intelligence? Is there an emotional quotient that you can actually give people a test to see how emotionally intelligent they are as opposed to not being emotionally intelligent? So the science isn't there just yet. But on a practical level, you do know it is something that exists. Now, how do we know that? Oftentimes, you will interact with people that are giving you the right message. They're telling you to do the right thing, but they're not conveying it in the best of manners. So they're not able to understand your emotional starting point, nor are they able to understand what emotional tactic do they need to use to get you to that end point. So there's a very big difference between knowing what is right and wrong and getting people to understand it. And that is why when you look at the Prophet ﷺ, he had mastered that very technique. And he knew where people's starting point was. He knew what he had to say or do to get them to that end point. And this is what we will refer to as emotional intelligence. It is the ability to recognize your own emotions as well as the emotions of others, and to understand what is the most appropriate thing to do in that given situation to get to that desired result. To get to that desired result. Now, there are a lot of things I want to discuss about today. The first of them will be when we talk about emotional intelligence from a psychological perspective. There's five key components that emotional intelligence consists of. Meaning that if you don't have these five key components, the emotional intelligence will not be able to sustain itself in the long run. So once you understand these five key components of emotional intelligence, you know what you need to build on, you know what you need to work on. But more importantly, what I'm hoping we'll get out of it is that when we look at the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we'll be able to recognize what are the tactics that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is using in order to influence change. So the first of them is self-awareness. The first of them is self-awareness. Understanding where you are. Understanding what your current state is. An example I want to give at this, and this is something I discussed in today's khutbah, so I apologize if it's a repetition for some of you, is that when you look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his son Ibrahim passing away, when Ibrahim passed away, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wasn't actually there. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes back and he hears the news that Ibrahim has passed away. And he kisses Ibrahim at that time and he starts to cry. Tears start to come out of his eyes. And then at that time, Abdurrahman ibn Auf, or it could have been another companion according to other narrations, He asked the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, "O Messenger of Allah, even someone like you is crying? Like, how is this possible? Doesn't crying negate iman? Doesn't crying negate pleasure or acceptance of the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How is it possible that you as the Messenger of Allah are crying?" Because that was his understanding of what crying meant, that if you cry, you're weak in iman and you're displeased with the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam puts things into perspective when he says, "Innaha la rahma," that indeed crying is a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَإِنَّ الْعَيْنَ لَتَدْمَعْ وَإِنَّ الْقَلْبَ لَيَحْزُنْ وَلَا نُقُولُ إِلَّا مَا يُرْضِي رَبَّنَا. That indeed the eyes will shed tears, the heart will grieve, but the tongue will only say that which is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if I was to look at emotional intelligence, I would say this is like the foundational hadith under the chapter of emotional intelligence. Why? Because that self-awareness is there. So step one, we said, is self-awareness. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is very well aware that his son has passed away, and that it is only natural and human to grieve during that time. It is a time where you need to grieve, where you need to express emotion, and that proper emotion at that time is to shed tears and to be sad. Can you imagine how awkward it is someone passes away and you start laughing? Can you imagine how awkward it is someone passes away and you're expressing another emotion that's just not befitting? So here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is showing us self-awareness, that he understands the correct emotion to display is sadness, and he's also in such a state to explain that to someone else. And this is what I'm talking about, that when we talk about emotional intelligence, it's not just about recognizing the emotion, it's about having the ability to convey it. Your son passes away and someone comes and asks you like an aqidah question. Like literally that's what happened. His son passed away and he said, "Oh Messenger of Allah, even you're crying?" Like the appropriate thing to do for any of those companions is, let him be, let him grieve at that time. Don't bother him with a fiqh or aqidah question at that time. Like just give him some time to be by himself. But that situational awareness has not been developed. And this is something that we'll also come to study. Situational awareness is so important. That a lot of times, you know, someone passes away, we want to express our condolences. Well, that person doesn't want to receive your condolences just yet. They're going through their grieving process. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam allowed people to grieve for 3 days. A husband passes away of a wife, she has 4 months and 10 days to grieve. And there's a wisdom behind that because it is a process that needs to take place. So level component number one is self-awareness. Level number two is self-regulation. This is the second component. So how do we get self-regulation from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam over here? He says, "And we will only say that which is pleasing and happy, and what makes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala happy." So that means you have to understand that even in expressing your emotions, there are limits as to how far you can go. So when someone passes away, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prohibited wailing to such a degree where people are beating themselves, or people are ripping their clothes, or they're saying things that go against the qadr of Allah. Why him? He was so young, he was so innocent, he was so righteous. These statements we hear all the time, but that lacks self-regulation. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is teaching us over here that even in your emotion, you need to practice regulation. You need to know that there is a limit as to how far you can go in expressing yourself. On the tongue, it is that which is displeasing to Allah. You never want to say that which is displeasing to Allah. And in the exact opposite side, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us how to react when a calamity takes place. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us in Surah Al-Baqarah, "الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ قَالُوا إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ." That the believers, when they're tried by calamity, their natural response is, "Indeed, to Allah we belong, and to Him we shall return." Perhaps towards chapter 3 or chapter 4 of the book, we'll discuss this statement in a bit more detail. But this statement is a paradigm changer. It changes perspectives completely when you talk about emotional attachment to the life of this world. You know, as a young child, someone breaks their crayons, they start crying. They spill a glass of milk, they start crying. As you get older, the crayons and the milk, they change their manifestations. They will look like You're not getting into the degree program that you want. You're not getting the job that you want. You're getting fired. You're not being able to marry the person that you want. You're getting divorced. They're just the same calamity, just in different manifestations. As you mature, that which you value will change. But all of that becomes irrelevant if you understand everything belongs to Allah in this dunya. And at any given point, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the full right. He has the full right to take it away. Then the third component of emotional intelligence is motivation. The desire to continuously grow and to change. The desire to continuously grow and to change. So you see this in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is perhaps the second foundational hadith of emotional intelligence. A man comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he says, "Oh Messenger of Allah, advise me." And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells him, "La taghdab." Do not become angry. He asks again, he says, do not become angry. He asks again, and he says, do not become angry. So over here we learn that this man came sincerely asking the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam for advice. And that means that this man has a desire to grow. And the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives him this advice shows that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam appreciates such a question where people are seeking to grow. In fact, if you look even deeper, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the hadith of a right of a believer upon another believer, the version of Bukhari mentions 5. The version of Muslim mentions 6. That 6th right of a believer upon another believer is if they ask you for advice, you give them the best sincere advice that you possibly can. This is an actual fundamental right of one Muslim upon another. Meaning that as believers, we're meant to have this desire and this motivation of, I will never become complacent. I will never become content with where I am, and I will always want to continuously grow. But for the sake of our discussion, it's about I will always want to continuously grow in understanding my emotions, in understanding other people's emotions, and in understanding what is the most appropriate response or action in any given situation. And then after you understand these three components of emotional intelligence, their practical reality kicks in. And this practical reality is understanding empathy, which is perhaps the most important of all of the tools that you will be learning, inshallah. And then the last of them are social skills. The last of them is social skills. Why is empathy so important? I give you the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when a Bedouin man comes into the masjid and he starts urinating in the middle of the masjid. The companions radiallahu anhum, the best of Allah's creation that walked on this planet after the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, their reaction was, O Messenger of Allah, let us harm him. O Messenger of Allah, let us physically stop him. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, let him finish. Let him finish. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes up to him and tells him, this is a place of worship. Urine is impure. And this is not a place to relieve yourself. We want to keep this place as clean as possible. The man's reaction, may Allah have mercy upon me, upon you, and upon no one else. Upon me and you and no one else. That was his reaction. So many valuable lessons that you can learn from that hadith. Why? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had empathized with him. Where is the empathy? That if you force a man to stop urinating while he is urinating, that is physically painful at that time, and it is actually harmful to the body in the long run. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam understands that it will physically cause him pain. He's empathized with that pain, and now he knows the correct response. Now he knows the correct response. Number two, he recognized that this man was a Bedouin man. He wasn't from the city, meaning that he wasn't as educated, he wasn't as literate as perhaps the dwellers of the city were. The Bedouins were just farmers and caretakers of the desert. They were shepherds. That's all they knew. And this man perhaps was new to Islam. He didn't know the sanctity of the masjid, and he didn't know about the impurity of urine. So he takes the time to explain this to him in the nicest possible way. And then what do you get? That desired outcome that we keep talking about. That in every situation, you are going in with the desired outcome. You have to think in advance, in this interaction, what I'm trying to achieve is the following. I want to be able to achieve this goal through my interaction with you. And the Prophet ﷺ knew that the intended goal over here was to get this man to understand what he did was wrong, to make sure it was not repeated again. And then the desired result, may Allah have mercy upon me and upon you and upon no one else. Why? Because the people's response was not adequate to the situation at that time. They weren't able to understand, they did not empathize. And that is the importance of empathy. And then last but not least is social skill. And for me, this was my biggest desire. And this is something that Sheikh Mikhail Smith mentions at the beginning of his book as well. We have the famous hadith of Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, where he believes he is the most beloved person to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Can you imagine what that feels like? Can you imagine what that even looks like? You think you're the most beloved person to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam due to how he sallallahu alaihi wasallam treats you. That's what he felt. So he actually finds the courage one day to ask the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, O Messenger of Allah, who is the most beloved of people to you? Just to get that certainty that he feels he has in his heart already, but he wants to hear the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam say it. You know someone loves you, but you want to hear them say it. You want to hear the words, I love you. So he asks him, O Messenger of Allah, who is the most beloved of people to you? And he says, Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, his wife, which is normal. So he says, O Messenger of Allah, not from the women, I mean from amongst the men. And then he says, her father. And then he says, okay, you know, father-in-law, best friend, I'm not in that category, but I'm talking about just the regular men. You know, not the special people, just the regular men. Umar ibn Khattab, Uthman ibn Affan, Ali ibn Abi Talib. And it's like his heart starts sinking as the names go on, because it's like, okay, where do I fall on this list? Till eventually, you know, some of the versions stop at Uthman, some at Ali, some even at Umar. The point being, it wasn't that the fact that the Messenger of Allah didn't mention his name. It was the fact that the Messenger of Allah, without intending it, got him to believe that he was the most beloved of mankind to him. And that's what I mean by social skills. The way we interact with people, so people feel welcomed, so that people feel loved. And that is something that takes true skill. And when you look at the rapid expansion of Islam from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam till the time of Ali radiallahu anhu, just in that was 40 years, that expansion was only possible after the tawfiq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the power of revelation, then through emotional intelligence and the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So even though when you study books of Islamic psychology or ilm al-nafs, you know, from the time of al-muhasibi onwards, you're not going to find a science that's called emotional intelligence. Why? Because it was already assumed that it existed. The concept of tarbiyah, the concept of akhlaq, it was all inclusive of emotional intelligence. So those are the five key components that we refer to when we talk about emotional intelligence. That is what we're trying to develop, that is what we're trying to harness, and that is what we're trying to look for in examples when we discuss the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The second thing I wanted to discuss with you is the actual book or the text that we will be going over. And this is a very loose usage of the text in the beginning. The very loose usage of the text in the beginning. So the book is called With the Heart in Mind, The Moral and Emotional Intelligence of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam by Sheikh Mikhail Ahmed Smith. He is an African-American that studied in Syria, studied in the Diobandi Madrasa, memorized the Quran, and eventually learned the Islamic sciences. And he's an instructor at a Qalam Institute. And the first book that he actually compiled was a translation on the art of learning and reading a book. Like, how do you actually read a book? What is the best way to read a book and to retain the information that you have? And this is the second book that he's put together. And I believe, subhanAllah, this is a masterpiece of a book. Because not only does it bring about the Islamic sciences, his references from the psychological world show the deep understanding that he has of psychology, even perhaps without having majored in it. I don't know his secular background. But it brings together both the Islamic sciences and the secular sciences together in a profound way. And this is a book that I cannot recommend enough that people get. So to tell you how the book is laid out, There are four chapters in this book. There are four chapters in this book, of which tonight we will be covering the first chapter. The first chapter is about the topic of aql. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the concept of aql in the Quran many, many times. He says, afala ya'qilun, afala ta'qilun. Will you not reflect? Will you not rationalize? Will you not comprehend and understand? So he says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses this concept of aql. How do we understand what the aql is? And then he brings the psychological perspective of the intellect. Historically speaking, what has been the role of the intellect? And what did people desire from it? What was the objective behind it? And that's what we're going to discuss tonight, inshallah. Topic number two, or chapter number two, is the actual emotional intelligence, where he brings examples from the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ and breaks them down as to these are the things that we can learn. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ was so perfect in all of his intelligences, but particularly his emotional intelligence. So it's a dissection of the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ, looking at these components that we've spoken about. Then number three, chapter number three is about moral intelligence. Is about moral intelligence, which is different from emotional intelligence. So emotional intelligence, we said, looks at emotions, how you can use them as a tool, or there's something very destructive, and how you use them to interact with others. But moral intelligence is a portion of the brain that how do you eventually decipher what is right from wrong, and where does revelation come into that? So oftentimes, we will know what is right, and we will know what is wrong, yet we will still somehow end up doing the wrong thing. And at other times, it's unclear what is the right thing to do. So you look at a moral dilemma of your mother is drowning and your daughter is drowning. You as a male father and a son, who are you going to save if only one of them can be saved? What is the right answer over there? So what tools are you going to be using to get to the answer that you want to achieve? Right? So that's what we're going to be referring to about moral intelligence. How do we decipher the world between right and wrong? And then last but not least is radical change. And that was the concept I was referring to, that if you look at the expansion of Islam from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam till the end of the time of Ali radiallahu anhu, how did Islam expand so drastically? And we'll look at the role that emotional and moral intelligence played in the expansion of Islam. So that is an overview of the book altogether. And tonight, inshallah, we will be talking about topic number one, or chapter number one, which is the aql, which is the aql. So he starts off by posing a question. Who is the most intelligent person that you know? Who is the most intelligent person that you know throughout history? I want you to think about the most intelligent person. Who comes to your mind? Someone give me some answers. Raise your hand, actually, so I can ask you. Go ahead. Sorry? Adam alayhi salam, the prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Excellent. Any suggestions from the sisters? The most intelligent person you've ever come across. Raise your hand so I can ask you. Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah. Excellent. And you were going to say? The prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Excellent. Imam Bukhari. Man, you guys are spoiling this. Where's like Einstein or something like that? Go ahead. What are you going to say? Yeah? Al-Bukhari? Excellent. So we're thinking of Islamic personalities, which is great. But in a traditional setting, those aren't the typical answers you would hear. When we think about the intelligent people of our times, you don't hear about your modern day imams. You'll hear about like Elon Musk. Or you'll hear about the guy from Microsoft. Or you'll hear about the people from Google. Like, these are the people who we think of intelligence. Even historically, you know, Einstein and Newton. These were the most intelligent people that we knew of. But the fundamental flaw is in how we understand the question. Because what is the intelligence we're actually seeking? So now, once you understand the role of secularization throughout history and how the church was separated from the state, you understand that the impact that it had, even in understanding this question. Because before the secularization, the most intelligent person should be have been to presumed the one that can get you to paradise. The one that understood his Lord the best and worshipped him the best. That is who the most intelligent person is. But then you bring secularization into the question and into the framework, and all of a sudden it's like, who technologically developed and advanced mankind and humanity? That is what we understand as intelligence. And that is how we developed the IQ. The intelligence quotient is purely based upon how you understand the life of this world. The life of the hereafter is completely irrelevant. So Sheikh Mikail, he poses the fact that from a Muslim's perspective, when we understand success, it's not just about the success of this life, it is inclusive of the life of the hereafter. And without a shadow of a doubt, the individual that will be the most successful in the hereafter is the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the highest level of intelligence of the hereafter, hands down, is given to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But can we make the claim that he was also the most intelligent person when it came to the life of this world? And again, the question is posed, how are you going to measure that intelligence before the development of IQ? So he says the level of impact that he had upon humanity. And again, the ability to expand the religion of Islam as a religious and political movement, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had that impact. That you see a group of 300 people overcoming 1,000 in the Battle of Badr. You have a whole city that was disbelieving, and then he enters upon Mecca, and the whole city, with the exception of about 6 to 10 people, embraces Islam. Like, that is radical change that is taking place. So even from a worldly perspective, the ability to influence, there is no greater influencer than Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that is beyond, those are just like logical arguments to understand the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ, that you, O Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, are of the most exalted standard when it comes to everything. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the most perfect human being, and thus the most intelligent human being to have ever walked this earth. So therefore, it is none other than Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then he goes on to break down the topic of, over time, as secularization encroached into the mindset of individuals, this presumption came about, the more intelligent you are, the less religious you are. The more intelligent you are, the less religious you are. Because intelligence depends upon empirical evidence. Can you test your theory? Can you prove your theory and thus make it a fact? Whereas religion, there are parts of it that can be tested and proven, but there are other parts of it that require faith. And faith is not something that can be tested according to scientific method. And therefore, it is not logical for an intelligent person to believe in religion when you come from that paradigm of secularization. But from a Muslim's perspective, we embrace everything holistically. That at the highest levels of math, at the highest levels of biology, at the highest levels of science, everything is meant to turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَفَوْقَ كُلِّ ذِي عِلْمٍ عَلِيمٍ, that at the head of every science is the most knowledgeable, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's what his introduction is all about. Then into chapter number 1, he starts discussing the term aql. And he says the framework we're going to be using is of this imam known as Imam al-Muhasibi. And he gives a brief introduction as to who he was. So his name is Al-Harith al-Muhasibi, and he lived during the time of Imam Ahmad rahimahullah. Just to give you some framework, you may have not heard of Al-Harith al-Muhasibi, but you've definitely heard of Imam Ahmad, one of the four major imams of jurisprudence in Islam. And he gives you a brief framework or a brief historical context as to what is happening during that time. He says the Khalifa at that time was Abu Ja'far al-Mansur. And Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, he had dedicated the Muslim welfare house, or the Muslim wealth, I'm forgetting the term right now, Baytul Mal. He had dedicated the Baytul Mal, the Muslim treasury, that's the word. He had dedicated the Muslim treasury to the expansion of education. Like, he's like, my legacy is going to be that Muslims have to reclaim education. So he invested as much as he possibly could from Baytul Mal, from the Muslim treasury, into education. But what did that actually look like? Two things encroached into the Muslim world at that time. So Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, he himself couldn't afford education. to translate these science books in Greek, in Latin, in Aramaic, and in Sanskrit into Arabic. So he has a pact or an understanding with Caesar. You know what? Why doesn't Caesar translate the Greek science and the Greek Aristotelian logic into Arabic? And that's what Caesar did. So Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, he embraces this. His caliph is very short, 12, 13 years or so. His brother al-Mahdi becomes the khalifa, and he expands it even further. He says, you know what, we'll continue to invest in this. He had science and logic. I'm going to bring math from India as well. And now they're trying to bring in these sciences that the Muslim community is not aware of, what it means, what its impact is going to be, and the long-term effect that it will have. So 20 years after that, we move forward, and now you have a generation of Muslims, predominantly from the elite and wealthy, who have become familiarized with Aristotelian logic and Greek philosophy, that are now approaching the sciences of Islam with this framework. So much so that it develops a whole movement known as the movement of the Mu'tazila. The movement of the Mu'tazila. And when you study the life of Imam Ahmad and how he became persecuted, it was because that these people reached such a level of influence that they are the advisors of the Khalifa at that time, and they actually influence the Khalifa, and therefore the people of faith are now being persecuted, the likes of Imam Ahmad. Now al-Muhasibi, in his own household, his father became a Mu'tazili. He became a rationalist. How do you summarize this rationalist in a very simplest form? Rationalization during that time meant you will give preference to your intellect over revelation. Meaning if you have to understand what is good and evil, you would rather use your mental faculties to decipher what is good and bad and give precedence to that over what the Quran and Sunnah actually state. That is a very simplized form of understanding what rationalism meant at that time. Al-Harith al-Muhasibi, he was from the framework that in order to understand what is good and bad, the starting point has to be the Quran and the Sunnah. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the mind, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed revelation. And if these two statements are true, because they're both from the same source, there shouldn't be any contradiction between them. And this is a point that Ibn Taymiyyah expands upon much later on in Dar Ta'arud al-Aql al-Naql, that there is no contradiction between revelation and rationalization, that they're both meant to be in harmony. So Al-Harith al-Muhasibi, seeing the impact that it has in his own family and his father rejecting verses and ayat of the Quran, when his father died, Al-Harith al-Muhasibi was very poor. He needed the money from inheritance. But he said that the Prophet ﷺ forbade inheriting from people of another religion, and therefore I cannot take from his inheritance, meaning that it's, that's how bad it had gotten. So now understand this framework. Now Al-Muhasibi, as he comes along, he had studied Shafi'i fiqh, he had studied Hanafi fiqh, and he's now studying Ilmul Kalam. Ilmul Kalam, in its simplest form, is what we will refer to as philosophy and logic. The reason why he's studying philosophy and logic is to refute the Mu'tazili movement. The Mu'tazili movement. And he starts up unintentionally, or is one of the founders of his own movement called the Mutakallimun. And they develop, and this is going to be another long discussion, an aqidah known as the Ash'ari aqidah, the aqidah known as the Maturidi aqidah. And they said that in order to refute this rationalist movement, we need to see what tools they're using, find those tools in the Quran and the Sunnah, and refute them with those very tools from the Quran and the Sunnah using this logic. And that is how that movement gets formed. Then there's a third movement in this frame of time, which is Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, and what historically has been called the Imam of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. The Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah movement and their Imam, and their stance of, you know what, don't bother wasting your time in learning this logic, rather refute them directly with verses of the Quran and the Ahadith. They are self-explanatory and do not require the understanding of Aristotelian logic in order to refute these claims. So now, to give you further context behind this, as I said, Imam Ahmad and al-Muhasibi, they are contemporaries, they lived in the exact same time. And at that time, Imam Ahmad knew of a man that was very close with al-Muhasibi. So much so that Al-Muhasibi used to hold his halaqat in this man's house. So one day Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, he comes to this man and he says, look, I know you're very close with Al-Muhasibi. Would it be okay if I came and attended one of his halaqas? This man gets so excited. He's like, you have Al-Muhasibi and you have Imam Ahmad, both of them in my house. How can I miss out on this opportunity? So he goes to Al-Muhasibi and he says, can you and your students come to my house tonight and have a halaqah? And Al-Muhasibi and his students came after Maghrib. And after Maghrib, they sat there in absolute silence. And half of the night went by just in silence. People would not speak until Al-Muhasibi spoke. But one person out of turn, he asked Al-Muhasibi a question. And then he starts speaking. And it impacts the hearts to such a degree that everyone's crying. The man who Imam Ahmad went to his house, he went to go see Imam Ahmad. And he said that Imam Ahmad was crying so profusely at that time, I feared he was about to pass out. I feared that he was about to faint. So now, after all this is done, he goes back to Imam Ahmad and he asks Imam Ahmad, oh, Imam Abu Abdullah, what did you think of Al-Muhasibi? And he says, what Al-Muhasibi has to say, without a shadow of a doubt, is definitely very impactful, but I still want you to stay away from him. So this is Imam Ahmad's criticism of Al-Muhasibi. Why? Not because he was saying anything wrong, but because of the methodology he had indulged in, known as ilmul kalam, in the science of philosophy and logic, that Imam Ahmad and those that followed him eventually viewed as detrimental to Islamic theology. Because that was the same science that led to the rationalization and the Mu'tazili movement. So that is who Al-Muhasibi is and the interaction that he had with Imam Ahmad. Now, to tell you something else, one of the most... I'll tell you about three of his books. The first book is one that's available now. It's been translated into the English language. It's called Risalatul Murstarshidin. Risalatul Murstarshidin, which is guidance, or the letter for those that are seeking guidance. And this is his understanding of how to develop spirituality in this day and age. And it's translated, it's available in English. And I think it's a remarkable book for those that are looking to study Islamic spirituality, especially from its earliest sources. Like, this is first generation Islam, or for within the first three generations of Islam, you're getting exposed to it from a very early standpoint. That's translated into English. Number two is a book which I find remarkable, and I'm hoping that it'll be translated one day. It's called At-Tawahum. And it is a first-person narrative of what the journey of the soul after life looks like. So he talks about from before the moment of death, when the angel of death comes, till entrance into paradise or Jahannam. And it's a first-person narrative, as if he had died and he's experiencing all of this. But the way he's talking about it, even though it's from a first-person narrative, all of it is coming back to ayat and a hadith from the Qur'an and from the sunnah. And then the third letter is, or the third treatise or book that he wrote was on the aqal and the intellect, which is the primary focus of what we are discussing tonight and today. Now let us get into that, insha'Allah ta'ala. So according to him, the aqal consists of three levels. There's three levels to the intellect. And instead of aqal, we're going to use the word intellect because it actually is going to become redundant. He says that there's three levels to the intellect. You have aqal, which is the intellect. Then you have faham, which is understanding. And then you have basira. And then you have basira, which is divine insight. Which is divine insight. And we're going to look at all of these. Now, what is the objective behind this? The objective behind this is that he says that in order to understand intelligence and in order to understand intellect, you have to understand that things are only as good as the function that they are created for. Things are only as good as the function that they are created for. So if an individual has eyes that cannot see, they are not serving their function, and therefore they are not good. Therefore they are not good. So he says in order to understand the intellect, you have to understand what the role of the intellect is. And the role of the intellect, according to Al-Muhasibi, is to get to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, fulfill His commands, and stay away from His prohibitions. Summarize that into two parts. To get to know who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, so the soul has this desire of recognizing who its creator is,
And once it recognizes its creator, it understands its relationship with the creator, which is to worship the creator. So to stop just at recognition is not enough. It has to transcend that and actually go into worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that was al-Muhasibi's point when it came to the intellect. And he says these levels of intellect are of three. You will be blessed with the first two, every human being is, but only the righteous are granted the third. Only the righteous are granted the third. So when he talks about aqal, the intellect, the first level, he says that the primary focus or function of the aqal or the intellect is to conceptualize things. Is to conceptualize things. And he brings the story of Adam alayhi salam and the angels. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings forth Adam alayhi salam, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that I am creating a khalifa. And what do the angels respond? Oh Allah, will you create that which spills blood and creates chaos? And Allah says, surely I know that which you do not know. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings Adam and teaches him the names of everything. Teaches him the names of everything. And then he asks the angels, tell me their names. And the angels are not able to do so. And then the angels respond, surely you know that which we do not know. So the point being over here, Adam alayhi salam, he is taught the names of different things because he starts to recognize them as different things. And this is what conceptualization actually is. And conceptualization at its highest level means a word can be given to you and you can develop a mental image of it. So someone says man, and you automatically think of a male human being. Someone says car, you automatically start thinking of a vehicle that has four wheels, it has a motor and an engine and a steering wheel and windows, and it goes backwards and forwards and then go right and left. So you are able to conceptualize what is being described to you. And he says that everyone has been given this basic function of the intellect. Now this is very, very important. As human beings, we need to be able to differentiate between different things, and that is where the conceptualization takes place. Now, why was al-Muhasibi's conceptualization point so relevant? Because during his time, you had Muslim philosophers that said the aqal is actually the ruh. The aqal is actually the ruh. It is actually the soul. That if you take the soul out, then you've destroyed the human being. You put the soul in and the human being exists. They said the aqal and the soul were synonymous. And al-Muhasibi, are you just sitting down? Okay. And al-Muhasibi is arguing, no, they are not the same, but rather the intellect is a faculty of the soul. That every soul is given this ability to understand and to conceptualize. And then there was another movement that said, that the intellect is solely about recognizing. That it's only about recognizing things. So the soul recognizes its creator, it has served its function. But according to al-Muhasib, he said, no, that's not the case. Everyone can recognize, but it is the intellect that will understand what is a command that you have to do and a prohibition that you have to stay away from. And this is what differentiates us from animals. Animals know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists, but they implement their carnal desires without the use of their intellects. So this is why his conceptualization point was very relevant. Now under conceptualization, he says there are three tools that the aqal is dependent upon. This first level of intellect, there's three tools that this aqal is dependent upon. Speech, deduction, and choice. And Sheikh Mikael gives a very nice example. He says, one day my daughter and I, we were outside and we saw someone smoking. So my daughter asked me, what is this man doing? What is this man doing? And I responded to her, he is smoking. And she asked me, what are the effects of this? Meaning, why does he do this? Why does he smoke? And he says that according to this person will tell you that it makes them feel good and takes away their stress. But in reality, it is harmful and can kill you and causes cancer. And then she asks, So why does he do this if those are the effects? And that is the concept of choice. So I want you to understand that as human beings, as we develop, the first things we learn is speech, right? We teach our children that this is a table, this is a chair, and unfortunately they're getting younger and younger, this is a phone. That's the reality of what we're teaching them these days. So they may not understand what it is, but they know what it is. So that's the first thing that they will ask, and that is what speech is all about. To be able to define something and specify a word to a concept, that is the definition of speech. So they learn speech, and that is what the first level of intellect is about. Then they're able to deduce. Meaning that they want to ask, you know, what are the effects of this? What are the consequences of this? So you start to understand what is right and what is wrong. So you know what is right and you know what is wrong, and that is also part of conceptualization. So you have a moral framework inside of yourself, which we'll discuss later on, known as the fitrah. This fitrah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created in us, He mentioned in Surah Ar-Rum, فِطْرَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي فَطَرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا, that it is this innate disposition that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has instilled inside all of us, where the fundamental core values of every human being will be synonymous. They will be exactly the same. That regardless of where they're raised, wherever they're brought up, there are fundamental values that human beings are meant to agree upon. And they will only be changed after, you know, deep indoctrination and perversion. So let me give you an example. For the most part, all of humanity will agree that murdering someone unjustly is wrong. For the most part, humanity will agree a strong person taking something from a weak person that does not belong to them is wrong. These are our fundamental values that we are hoping that everyone will agree upon. But as time goes on and our concept of good and bad becomes more perverse, this becomes a very blurry thing. It becomes very, very blurry. And those are sort of the times that we're living in where you cannot decipher between good and bad anymore because the fitrah has been perverted. There's this high level of indoctrination where you become desensitized into wrong, so much so that you think it is right. So I want you to look at particular movements. I want you to think of particular movements and how 20 to 30 years ago, they're considered very reprehensive, they're considered immoral, they're considered a mental illness. But through, you know, pop culture and through desensitization, not only do people no longer see the immorality in that act anymore, but now they start to embrace that lifestyle and think of it as something normal. And this is what happens time after time. Any vice, people become desensitized to it first, then they embrace it as something normal. It happened with alcohol, it happened with cigarettes, it happened with a variety of things, even with marijuana. You know, marijuana is now legalized, and originally, you know what, it was a criminal offense to have it, it is an intoxicant, you need to stay away from it, it has detrimental effects. But now look at the way that it's promoted. Oh, you're feeling stressed? Go have some marijuana. Oh, did you know that CBD has these medicinal properties that can cure you? So what if it has THC and you get high? It has these medicinal properties that will help you. And that is the way it is treated. So understand that is the general process where that concept of good and evil becomes corrupt, starting with desensitization. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created every human being with this moral compass that they are born with that deciphers good from evil. And that is the second level known as, the second concept or tool that the aql has, which is deduction. And then the third is choice, where now you know what is right and wrong, yet people still choose to do the right or wrong thing. So that is at the very first level, every human being will have that. That is level one of the aql, what we will call aql. Level number two is fahm, is to understand realities. So now that you know what is right and wrong, you have a deeper understanding of its reality. That no matter how much I try to sell it to you, you will be able to see it for what it is. So for example, you look at an alcohol commercial and you will see people having a good time. There's a party going on, everyone's having fun, and hey, what are you drinking? This is what I'm drinking, therefore, this is what I need to have fun. These are marketing gimmicks that are placed in front of you. at the end of the day, you still have a deeper understanding of statistics. They may be somewhere in the back of your mind, but a lot of accidents on the road take place because of drinking. People are killed, people are harmed and injured. People speed recklessly. If you look at domestic violence, you will notice that there is a relationship with drinking. You look at suicide, at certain points, there may have been some element of drinking. You look at zina and causes of abortion and conception, a lot of it happens when people are under the influence of drinking. So all of these things are in the back of our head. And this is what the fahm is, the deeper understanding of the reality. Now, even though everyone will have this deeper understanding of reality, not everyone is able to grasp at it. Not everyone is able to bring it to the forefront of their mind. Now, this concept of bringing something to the forefront of your mind with fahm is known as basira. Is known as basira. The greatest example that I can give you of this in the Quran is Yusuf alayhi salam. Yusuf alayhi salam, a young man, he's being seduced. And what does he say? His natural reaction, ma'ad Allah, I seek refuge in Allah. As-sijnu ahabbu ilay. Prison is more beloved to me than this. And this is what you call basira. The ability to bring that fahm to the forefront and see the reality for what it is. This is destruction, this is a disaster, and no matter how much I may desire it, I need to stay away from it. I need to stay away from it. And Al-Muhasibi argues that while the first two, everyone will have the rationalization, everyone will have the deeper understanding, but only those that are conscious of Allah, people of taqwa, will be able to have basira, to have foresight and insight into the reality of something. And he says the more righteousness a person has, the more basira they have, and the more sin a person accumulates, the more the basira is taken away. The more the basira is taken away. So this is chapter 1 in a nutshell, him bringing Al-Muhasibi's understanding of the intellect as one of the early understanding of what intelligence looked like. So understanding that intelligence from an Islamic perspective has always been about obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and worshipping Him. It has never been about how well you can do a math test, how well you can understand geometry or science or your ability to use language arts. It has always been about understanding who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is and can you get yourself to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and stay away from His prohibitions. And I actually want to read the very last line from chapter 1 to you, because I think it'll really bring things into perspective. So at the end of chapter 1 he says, rationality was not the enemy of the theist, as Locke and Spinoza would opine. On the contrary, the immaterial soul was of divine origin and rationality was its defining attribute. Rationality is the strongest ally to belief in Allah and His prophets. Rationality is the strongest ally to belief in Allah and His prophets. So under explaining this last point, he talks about the history of when the soul was separated from the body and how the role that the intellect played in that. So particularly he talks about John Locke and Spinoza, two philosophers. And they argued that the soul was not divine. It was just a social construct that we've created to understand life and death. And thus the intellect has no spiritual realm to it whatsoever. That this concept of understanding, God and understanding good and bad was not the primary function. The primary function became, how can I survive as long as possible according to these individuals? And eventually what did that lead to? You were either rational or you were a theist, meaning you believed in God. You are not the two combined anymore. At the end of chapter number 1, the conclusion he brings about is that rationalization and theism, believing in God, were never meant to be at odds. But rather, they are two sides to the same coin. They're meant to go hand in hand. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran uses rational arguments to discuss matters with the Quraysh and the disbelievers. That is a common ground with them. The usage of rational arguments. So rationality is what will bring people back to understanding and believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger, but not the rationality that you and I understand, the rationality that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala portrays in the Quran. So this is the introduction to chapter number one, or summary of chapter number one. And inshallah, next week in chapter number two, we actually start looking at emotional intelligence itself. So we're speaking about general intelligence and intellect. And next week we start speaking about emotional intelligence in particular, and what that looked like in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What I want to conclude with for tonight, inshallah, I'll conclude in the next 5-6 minutes, inshallah, are 12 habits that we want to try to develop in order to become more emotionally intelligent. 12 habits we want to try to develop in order to become more emotionally intelligent. Number one, to think about our feelings. Oftentimes, speaking about emotions is something that is put in a negative light. Particularly the way men will talk to women, it becomes very, very clear. Why are you being so emotional? We hear that all the time. And this brings to light that emotions are something negative. But in reality, this is couldn't be further from the truth. In fact, even our theology necessitates that we understand certain attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which from a human perspective are emotions. So when you go back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, وَلَا نَقُولُ إِلَّا مَا يُرْضِي رَبَّنَا. And we will not say except that which pleases Allah or makes Allah happy. So this is something that is considered a strength and not a weakness. So when you start looking at your own emotions, this is a sign that you're developing emotional intelligence. You think about feelings. Number two, you learn to pause. You learn to take a step back before you speak, before you react, before you act. This is a sign of emotional intelligence. How many times do we get cut off on the road and the street and our natural reaction is to scream profanity or to say something foul or to make a gesture that a Muslim shouldn't be making? That is what happens when people don't take the time to pause. A more appropriate response, and I know this is being very idealistic, but I'm doing this intentionally. Someone cuts you off on the road, you compose yourself, and you're like, may Allah guide him. That's what you'd like to achieve in an ideal situation. It's not going to happen for most of us, but that's the ideal situation. What should be the very least? The very least I should realize from this is just like how I didn't like being cut off on the road, I should understand that when I cut people off, this has the exact same effect on them. Right? So you learn to take a pause and reflect on your circumstances and you develop the situational awareness. Number three, you strive to control your thoughts. You understand that your thoughts are like the, you know when the water is going down the sink, it starts going like a whirlpool? Though that is the impact of your thoughts. And eventually, if you don't stop that cycle, you're going to drown yourself and you're just going to go down. At some point, you have to stop your thoughts and control your thoughts. And you have to tell yourself, I'm in control of my thoughts and my thoughts are not in control of me. And when you do that, that is a sign of developing emotional intelligence. Number four, you benefit from criticism. Someone tells you, brother, sister, I have some advice for you. Our unfortunate natural reaction, who do you think you are to give me advice? Who gave you the authority to give me the advice? How do you have the audacity to give me advice? Like we feel so threatened when someone has a criticism for us. But what we need to realize is that yes, there are some criticisms which are valid, some criticisms that are invalid. The valid ones we embrace and we love the people for them. The ones that are invalid, Jazakallah khair, I appreciate what you have to say. Thank you very much and have a nice day. And you walk on with your life. Number five, you show authenticity. What does that mean? That you know what is right and wrong, and your group of friends are doing the wrong thing. Yet you're comfortable enough to do the right thing. You're comfortable enough to do the right thing. The best example that I can give as a young child, when you're with a group of your non-Muslim friends, and the time for salah comes, and everyone else is playing hockey, everyone else is playing video games, your authentic self, you know that you should be praying, and you're like, you know what? I'm going to be me. I'm a Muslim. I'm going to go pray, and then I'll come back to doing whatever I have to do. And if they can understand that at a basic child level, you'll understand that peer pressure and societal influence transcends that. the way we dress, the way we act, the language that we use, the things that we watch, a lot of it is dictated by society. But a point eventually comes where you have to recognize, I am a Muslim, I have boundaries, and I'm going to be authentic to that. And no matter who says what, that is what I'm going to embrace. Be you. Be the best version of yourself. Right? I'm trying to remember where I got this from. You know, everyone has this notion of, I want to be the next Michael Jordan. I want to be the next X, Y, and Z. But who will be the first you? That is a question you need to ask. So be authentic to yourself. Be who you are. Number six, you demonstrate empathy. We've spoken about that already. Number seven, you're comfortable praising others. Someone does something good, you should be able to say, man, that is amazing, mashallah. Or jazakallah khair for doing that. Or thank you so much. May Allah bless you. Like praising people for the work that they do is a quality of strength, not a quality of weakness. People develop jealousy and envy in the hearts because they've given up praising people. One of the best ways to protect your heart from jealousy and envy is to praise people for the good that they do. Number eight, you give helpful feedback. As in Ummah, we love to criticize. We want to point out, hey, you know what? There's water dripping from the ceiling somewhere in the Musalla, but we fail to look at the 99.99% of the other amazing facilities that the Musalla has. So when you give feedback, give constructive, positive feedback, and don't be the negative person. Don't be the person that wants to pinpoint the negative. Try to be an individual that actually gives feedback that is helpful. You know what? This is what is wrong, and this is how I think you should fix it, rather than just be the person that points out the wrong. Number nine, you have no problem apologizing. Apologizing in particularly without giving an excuse. You'll notice that people, most of them, inshallah, they'll give an apology. But often they'll want to justify it. When you hurt someone, when you do something wrong, don't justify it. Say, I am sorry. At a later time, give your justification, give your explanation. But at the beginning, just say, I am sorry, without an excuse. Embrace the blame, learn from it, and accept it, and try not to do it again. Number 10, you develop the frame of mind of forgiving and forgetting. You know how evil grudges are, and you know how harmful they are, and you don't want to hold on to them. Number 11, you keep your commitments. If you're able to keep your word and understand the importance that it has in relationships, that people can trust you because it's based upon your commitments, then you'll understand that this is something you have to abide by. Number 12, you help others. If you can focus on beyond yourself, develop an altruistic way of life where you focus on other people, that is a sign of developing emotional intelligence. And even though this isn't directly related, this is something I hope people will recognize, because this is a huge problem in our community, particularly with parents. You protect yourself from emotional sabotage. Meaning that one of the tools that parents will use in our community is to emotionally blackmail children. Like emotionally blackmail them to the worst degree. That the child says, you know, I want to go and study art in school. And then the parent is like, don't you love me? Don't you know that I want you to be a doctor? You not becoming a doctor means that you don't love me. Like that sort of deep emotional blackmail where we traumatize our kids. So one of the highest levels of emotional intelligence is knowing when someone is trying to emotionally manipulate you, and you protect yourself from that. And inshallah, that is something I'm hoping that we can get by the end of chapter 2, bidhanillahi ta'ala. I pray that inshallah this has been a beneficial discussion, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings khair from this series, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us emotional intelligence and gives us emotional aptitude and gives us the ability to understand our own emotions and embrace them and use them as positive tools for change. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to recognize emotions in others and influence people towards guidance and not misguidance through that. Allahumma ameen. والله تعالى أعلم وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين جزاكم الله خيرا for attending. Next week's حلقة will be again after صلاة المغرب. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك.